Now take your Bibles and turn along with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. I want to preach to you along a very simple line this morning. Simple and yet so important that we hear this message, that we hear it well, that we know it clearly, and that God, by His grace, would hide it deep within our hearts and make us receptive to it. And that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. We'll read the first part of this chapter together. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. This is all about the gospel, and the title of our message today is Reasons to Believe the Gospel. Reasons to Believe the Gospel. We'll see three from this passage before us. But first, will you join me as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, how grateful we are to be here this morning. We thank You for the singing of Your praises, that we can join in together as one body, with our hearts full of faith, our hearts full of love for You, our hearts full of gratitude, and our hearts also humbled before You. Lord, we come, I pray, in this spirit, every one of us this morning, and thank You for the privilege of entering Your presence and opening Your Word together, as well as singing Your songs. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to Your Word, we're so grateful that we have it. We are grateful for the power that it has, and for the truth it contains. We are thankful that You gave it to us, and every single word, every single line, every single jot and tittle, as You put it, is inspired by You, given by You, and authorized by You. It has a power unlike any other book. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll treasure it today as we hear it, and as we read it and look at it together. And we'll trust You to work in our hearts through the power of Your Word and the presence and work of Your Spirit, to work in the depths of our being, to change our heart and soul, to make it what it needs to be. Cleanse us, forgive us, draw us near, break us and mold us and fill us as You will, that You might receive glory through our lives as we serve You and live for You day by day. May this time in worship truly change us from the inside out. And we'll give You thanks and praise even ahead of what You do in the service and beyond. We pray this in Christ's dear name, and all God's children said, Amen. It's already been alluded to that today is the day we remember so well when we got the news. And our world was changed. Our nation certainly changed greatly. That was our Pearl Harbor of this generation, 9/11 as we call it. Can you believe, as you think back, that that was 21 years ago? I was thinking, my goodness, I was back in my 40s. A lot of life has gone on in mine and yours since then. Josh referred to his days in school and how things have changed. And it changed there in that moment in time. Which reminds us that we often hear news. A lot of it like that we heard on 9/11, 2001, bad news. In fact, I would say, it's safe to say, that most of the news we watch on the network TV channels is bad. Something's happening, someone's been killed, some calamity, some weather-related tragedy, something all the time, bad news. And of the news we hear, it seems like so little is good in comparison to all that is bad. Along that same line, a lot of what we hear would be classified as unimportant or relatively unimportant news. And then some, like we got 21 years ago, was earth-shaking in its importance. The death we heard of the Queen, that's important news. It's important for us to know. And in the light of a world that we get news all the time, and mostly bad, we're thinking today in the message about the good news. That's what gospel means. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The little word gospel simply means good news. But not only is it good news, it's the best news. There's nothing to rival the news that we have in the gospel. And though we know there's a lot of unimportant news, this is the most important of everything we have ever come to know and learn and hear and believe. This is the greatest of all. And so we're thinking about the gospel. You often hear that term, don't you? Gospel music. Somebody says, I just love gospel music. And yet I've heard my share of music, gospel music that is, and not all of it has any gospel at all. It's sad but true. There is gospel preaching, we call it, and people called into gospel ministry, and yet you don't always hear the gospel. And then I think we sometimes assume that everybody's heard the gospel, and everybody knows the gospel, but I would say to you, from my experience and my observation, limited though it is, that not everyone has ever heard the gospel clearly and often enough to really get it and for it really to make its impact. And so it's only fitting that we come back time and again to the gospel message. The three things I want you to see today, and we'll present these as not only things in the text, but let's just describe them this way. These are reasons why everyone should receive the gospel and believe the gospel and love the gospel. These three reasons from the text. First of all, the gospel is a message from God. And whatever God says, we ought to heed. But we'll go a step further than this. The gospel is a message that it seems to be central to all that God has said to us in His Word. I like the way one of the Puritans, Thomas Boston, said it. He's one that I've not read very much of, but he comes highly recommended, and a name you may or may not be familiar with. But in a message he wrote or delivered audibly, I'm not sure, maybe both, he called this a report from heaven. That's a good way to describe it. The gospel is God's report given to us about things as they are and things as they should be. The Bible has this verse in Proverbs that I think we can tie to the gospel, though the word itself is not found. Over in Proverbs 25:25, that's easy to remember, isn't it? Chapter 25 and verse 25, the Bible says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The good news is the gospel. The far country is heaven. And so God has sent us this news from heaven for us to know to consider, to understand, to believe, to cherish, to embrace, and to share. And so we're considering all of that in one way or another this morning. It's a message from God. And since it is a message from God, it comes with God's authority, doesn't it? It is a message given by God. Paul says he's declaring it, but Paul didn't originate it, nor did the apostles, nor did any of the Bible writers. No, this gospel, this message is given by God. And for that reason, it is an important message and an authoritative message because of its source. We usually refer to it as the gospel of Christ, but also it's known in Scripture as the gospel of God, which means it is from Him. It is from the Father, the Son, and through the Spirit given. And like all of the Bible, it's important, vitally important, because it comes from God Himself. As we know, and we've preached this often, all of the Bible is inspired by God. But I want us to think, of all this inspired word that we have, there are four books that we refer to as Gospels, don't we? And you know what those are called. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes given this way, the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not that they came up with it, but they were the writers or the compilers, but all of that under the supervision and direction of God, inspired and given by them. Now think of this. If God says something four times, that's pretty important. If God only said it one time, if there were only one gospel, that would be very important, would it not? If God says one thing in one place, anywhere in the Word, it's important. But then, as we've been reminded, as we've studied the Bible, you have on your own, and I've preached this one time or another, when you see something twice in the Scripture, for example, a truth in Proverbs, there's word for word the same verse twice. It's in chapter 14, 25, and in chapter 16, verse 12. Or I may have gotten that backwards. 14, 12, 16, 25, I think it is. Same verse precisely. And if God says something twice, it's pretty important. What does that verse say? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now God said that twice. And so we would know that's really important. Remember when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, one verily would be enough. In fact, he didn't even have to say verily, because everything he said was true. But he not only said it once, but twice. And that was for emphasis, to say, you better listen to what I'm about to say and heed closely what I'm going to tell you. So verily, verily. We sang, holy, holy, holy. That comes right out of the text of Isaiah 6, doesn't it? Where Isaiah the prophet saw the heavenly vision, the seraphim, these angel creatures calling back and forth one to another, holy, 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 three times, repeated in succession. Holy, holy, holy. And that, no doubt, was not just to take up space on the page or space in the hymn. The emphasis there, threefold. And now when we think about the four Gospels back to back to back, as they begin the New Testament of Jesus Christ, God wants us to understand and feel the gravity and the importance of this good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells it, Mark tells it, Luke tells it, John tells it, all write it four times over about the life, the person, the purity, the perfection, the teachings, the example. But then the most important parts of the gospel and heavily weighted parts of the gospel. That is, there's proportionally more about the last part of the week. We call it the last week, the Passover week, when Christ would be crucified. And then attention to much detail about His crucifixion, His suffering, His burial, His resurrection. That takes up a lot of information and time and space in the Gospels. Why? Because it's important. And four times over, we are told that. So it's a message with great authority, and it needs to be emphasized because of its importance. And we might say it's eternally important, because if we don't know that information and that truth, we will never know how that we need to get to heaven and how to get to heaven. All that is borne out in that way. Someone who hadn't been a Christian very long was once asked, "Have you read the four Gospels?" But he had been a Christian long enough to read all the Bible. How about that? Some people live all their lives, never read all the Bible. So when he was asked this question, "Have you read the four Gospels?" his answer was really very much on target and kind of surprising. He said, "I've not only read the four Gospels, but I've read all 66 of them." That is, every book, in one way or another, is pointing toward this truth, isn't it? The Old Testament says someone's coming. The four Gospels tell us someone's here. That someone, he's arrived. And here's who he is and what he does. And then the last of the New Testament tells us someone has come. This is what they have done. And he's coming again. And so all of it is really gospel loaded, and not just the four. And then Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel." And so here it is again, emphasis made in the epistles and all throughout. So it is a message from God with his authority, but several other things I want you to notice that are important here in the text. Not only does it have God's authority, but it is a message that must be preached. It must be preached. Notice what Paul says. Let's go back to verse 1 in the text. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." There it is again, the word preach. "Unless you have believed in vain." Look down to the last of the text we read, verse 11. "Therefore, whether it were I or they," that is, Paul personally or the other apostles, "so we preach." There it is again. "And so ye believe." So it is a message that must be preached. Absolutely must be heard, and therefore must be preached. There was a man well known in church history, and one of the famous statements he made in history kind of went down famously for saying this. And I do believe this was probably St. Francis of Assisi, if my memory serves me right. He said, "The gospel must be preached at all times. Use words when necessary." And you know, the first time I heard that, I thought, wow, is that ever good? But as I've thought about that through the years, though that points to the need of living the Christian life and living what you believe and having a life that backs up what you preach and what you say. And I think that's the point he was trying to make. You must use words. You don't just live the gospel. You don't just have an example of the gospel. Words are not only necessary, they're essential. The gospel must be preached. Paul would speak of this in this very letter back in chapter 9 and verse 16. And he would say this in no uncertain terms, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So it is an absolute obligation that I have. This is the very reason for my being as a believer and as an apostle and a preacher, is to preach. And so we as a church, though everyone doesn't preach per se, as Paul did and as the pastor does and others in our church, we understand the importance of preaching and the importance of hearing that preaching and believing what is preached. And just like Paul would say, those who have been called to preach, whether as a pastor, teacher, or as a missionary or evangelist or what have you, there is a necessity laid upon us, and woe be unto us if we don't do it. The word woe is the invocation of a curse upon us. We are accursed before God. Serious business. So it is a message that must be declared, and Paul did it well and was faithful to his calling. He would say in another place, actually it's in 1 Corinthians as well, he says, when you think of us as stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, of the truth, that is, of the gospel of Christ, and it is incumbent upon stewards that a man be found faithful. He saw himself as a custodian or a steward of the truth of the gospel. So it is important that we know it comes with God's authority. It's a message that must be preached. It is also a message that must be received. He says that in verse 1 as well. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. You've received this message. In other words, you didn't just hear it and dismiss it, though some did as Paul went around preaching. But here he's referring to those who received it. And that's why he can call them in verse 1 of our text, brethren. Because that's what made them brethren. That's why they're in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. They didn't just hear it. They didn't just say, oh, we heard the Apostle Paul. Good for us. But no, they did more. They received the message. He would write to another church, Paul would, the church at Thessalonica. And in that first letter, chapter 2, and verse 13, here's what we find. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively, King James says effectually, that means with great effect or power, worketh also in you that believe. So this is true of all believers, whether in Thessalonica or in Corinth or in Bristol. We must receive it. We preach it, but it needs to be received. And that is not only with the ears, but of course with the heart. Then he goes on further. It's a message from God, and therefore not only to be preached, not only to be received, but notice what he says. It's the message by which you are saved, and it's also the message in which you stand, verse 1. So it's a message to stand upon or to stand in. Same idea is being conveyed here, and that is, this is the foundation for your life. We sing the song, The Solid Rock, and we know that all other ground is what? Sinking sand. Well, this is the solid rock, the truth about Christ, and then ultimately Christ himself is that foundation, and he's the only foundation. And this truth of the gospel that Paul is referring to here and that we're preaching on today should be received because it's foundational truth. To stand upon the gospel. What does that really mean? You can't think of it in physical terms, but when you take a stand for something, you're talking about firmness, aren't you? You're talking about a place to stand, a position in which or upon which you stand. And with that, the Bible's very clear. We stand in faith, and therefore we stand correct before God or perfect before God. Let me read you Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, and this sheds great light on what he means here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So justified means we're right with God, and because of our standing in the gospel, we're standing upon it, we're standing in it. Therefore, we have a right relationship with God. There is peace with God. We are justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, that is, to God himself, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we're standing in the gospel, and that's the same as saying that we're standing in grace. And also he goes on to say in Romans 5 and verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So all of that is true. To stand in the gospel means to stand in Christ. and to stand in Christ means that you have a standing before God, which is a right standing. If you're not standing in the gospel, you have no standing. You're not fit to stand before God. But in the gospel, we are fit, not of ourselves, but in Christ. That's what that means. And then with that comes peace, and with that comes grace, abundantly grace, and then rejoicing in hope. All of that is because we're standing in the gospel truth. And that means we're really standing in Christ. Something else that we're called upon to do, since it is a message from God, it is a message not only to be preached and not only to be received and not only to be one that we stand upon or in, not only one that we are saved by, look again in verse 2, we've already said that in so many words, but also it is a message that we must keep in memory unless, he says, you have believed in vain. So what is he referring to here? It's not so much the idea that you might forget it, like you have a leaky memory and you might wonder and worry about that because you may think, well, I'm getting older and I don't remember things like I used to. But what he's referring to, it's not so much having a good memory or a bad memory, but it has the idea of holding something firmly, holding fast. It's spoken of here in the King James, keeping in memory, but the New King James has that expression, holding fast. And it means to believe something and then hold to it firmly. And so this is something not only do we receive and say, I've received that and I no longer need to think about it much. I can just go on about my life and day-to-day concerns. That's just the opposite of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you've received this, now cling to it. Have a firm grip upon this truth. Better yet, let this truth, let this gospel, let this Christ have a grip on you. That's the idea. Unless, he says, you have believed in vain. That's an unusual expression. What does he mean by that? It's serious what he's saying here. Because there is a kind of belief that is superficial. There is a kind of belief that is shallow. And a kind of faith that is not a true grasping of Christ, a true believing in Christ. It is a momentary thing instead of a permanent thing. And this is why there are so many warnings in the Bible about drifting, about letting go, about straying. In fact, the ultimate warning is about being an apostate, which means that you willfully turn from what you used to profess and what you once claimed you believed. I think this is a serious warning, especially in light of what we've seen in recent years about people who have left the ranks. And we know initially what that was all about. It was health related. But let's be honest, some have left the ranks never to have returned. And I believe if you understand what Paul is saying here, you will begin to think and believe that this is likely what we've seen happen. A defection, a falling away, a cooling of the fervent love that supposedly was there for Christ and the gospel, but apparently just a vain belief. When you look at the word vain or in vain, that phrase, it's found several times here. In fact, in this 15th chapter, it's found several times. And what that simply means is to no purpose or a worthless kind of believing. It is hollow. It is useless. It is worthless. It is to no effect or no purpose. And that's what Paul referred to there in verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. There it is. The grace given to me was not to no effect. It was life-changing grace. And if you truly receive the grace of God, that's what it is. It's not just something you talk about or you've heard about or you've sung about, amazing grace, but it has changed you, and it is to a purpose. That's what grace is for. Once was lost, but now I'm found. That's what grace does, as the good song says. Later on, in fact, the last verse of this chapter, look at it with me, verse 58. After the resurrection of Christ, he expounds upon that, and he comes back and makes a practical application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. So a reminder that whatever you do in way of service, it does have a purpose. It does have value. It does have meaning. And it's not to no effect. It's not good for nothing. Of course not. It's good for rewards. And it is very vital that your work give evidence of your faith. So, this is the holding fast. And what he's simply saying is, if we treat the message as a message from God, then we will preach it. We will receive it. We will stand in it or upon it. However you like to picture that. The same idea with permanence. Because we are saved by it. And then we will hold fast to it. Our faith will not fail. It will not fizzle. It will not fall away. As if it's no longer important. In fact, the longer we live, if we're true believers, we understand just how important it was the moment we believed. We didn't fully comprehend all that was involved. None of us could, of course, in that moment of salvation or leading up to that, even though we were beginning to think about it and ponder it. And the Lord was involved in all that, leading us, opening our heart. But then since that time, we still hold it fast because it is our very life, our life in Christ. As James would write, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so let's make sure that we have not believed in vain. It's a message from God. Well, the second thing we find here, and Paul expounds upon it in verses 3 through 9, and that is, it's a message about Christ, isn't it? That's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of Christ. It's about Christ. And specifically, three things related to Christ. It's not just the good news that he came as God in human flesh, though that is good news. That is marvelous news. It's not just the good news that he was the perfect man, though that's good news. It's not just the good news that he was the master teacher or the perfect example for us to follow. That in itself would not be good news because we can't follow that perfect example perfectly. We need a Savior. And so the gospel is basically three things, and this is what Paul is referring to in verses 3 and 4, the content of the gospel. Let's read that again. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Three elements, three parts of the content of the gospel in its simplicity, in its purity. And those basically are the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But I want us to notice specifically here what is said about these three things and why they are important. Notice once again, the gospel is, he says, first of all, that means of primary importance, not just in the sense of time, but a sense of priority. This is the main thing, is what he's saying. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is not only the truth that tells us that Christ died, but it's the wonderful truth of why Christ died. You see, it's not enough to know that Christ died. People see a cross and they automatically think of Christ and they automatically know the one who hung on that cross. If anybody has lived in our area for any length of time, or most of the United States of America, or even most parts of the world, I would venture to say, they see a cross, they know what that represents, Christ, and that he died on a cross. But how many know why he died? Here it is. Here it is laid out simply and yet profoundly, how that Christ died for our sins. Say, if someone, and that someone was the Son of God, had to leave heaven and had to take on human flesh, and the ultimate reason for him taking on human flesh is so he can die on a cross, and the reason he's dying on the cross is for the sins that we have committed, that tells us not only something about that wonderful person, Christ, who would do that, but that also tells us something, does it not, about sin. If something that drastic had to happen for our sins, that magnifies sins, does it not? Because there's nothing that could take the place of the sinner except the perfect sacrifice of Christ for those sins. And yet we look at sin so lightly and dismiss it. Oh, I sin. Everybody sins. Well, that doesn't make it any less horrible. And we often think of the cross as the great expression of God's love, which it is. It is an expression of His love. We see it as an expression of His grace, which it is. But it is also the great expression of the sinfulness of mankind and our personal sinfulness, that He had to die for our sins. For there was no other way that we could have what we talked about, that standing and salvation and all of that we mentioned already, the forgiveness of our sins, the pardon that He gives to us apart from Him dying for our sins. And it all happened according to the Scriptures, which means it was foretold. When Paul mentions the Scriptures, he's referring, as Christ was, to the Old Testament Scriptures. And I think in particular he's referring to scriptures like Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which is all about not only the fact that Christ died, but why He died. And it's unfolded in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, in all of its depth and meaning and purpose. I'll take just one verse out of that passage, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what this is talking about. He died for our sins. Isaiah, in that prophecy, said that sin is our going astray and turning to our own way. That's a wonderful description of sin, by the way. That's the essence of sin. That I do what I want to do without regard for what God tells me to do. My Creator, my Sustainer, my Redeemer, the One who has all power, all wisdom, and gave me life. And I think that it's my life to do what I want to do with and without thoughts of Him and His purpose for my life. And so how well that describes all human beings, that we've turned everyone, notice the emphasis, to his own way. And all we like sheep have gone astray. And then the wonder that Paul is speaking of here, that Christ died for those sins that are described in that way. And what that simply means is he died as a sacrifice that would satisfy the holy and righteous demands of God Himself, so that He could now pardon us through this atoning sacrifice that dealt fully and completely with our sins. He died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God against sin. That's what took place on the cross, beloved. Christ took upon Himself our sins, though He had never sinned. Well, let me just turn to a New Testament verse, much like the Old Testament verse in Isaiah. This is the gospel in a nutshell, as Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a tremendous, short, brief concise, full, profound statement of the gospel. That Christ became sin for us. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Christ died for our sins. He who was perfect took upon himself our sins and our penalty. Never committed sin, but took the punishment for the sins of others. Took our place. Took the curse of sin. That's why he died as he did. You often wonder, why did he die on a cross? Because it was spoken of in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who dies on the tree. And he died as a curse for us, taking upon himself the curse that God put upon sin. So as our substitute, as our sin bearer, that's good news, folks. And that's the heart of the gospel, that Christ did that. Of course, first and foremost, for the glory of God, but for our sins. He died in our place. Someone that hadn't been a Christian for a long period of time was asked, well, describe if you can what's happened to you. And he didn't know too much about the Bible, but he knew the most important thing. I suppose he had heard this in a class or a sermon, though he'd been a Christian for a short time. And here's how he put it. He said, well, the way I figure it, he said, I'm standing in Christ's shoes, and Christ is standing in mine. You could not describe it any better. That's what Paul is saying here. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He became sin for us, as he writes later to the Corinthians, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he was buried. Why does that have to be stated? Well, the burial is the proof that he really and actually died. Truly, he died. And this was also prophesied. Not that he would just suffer, but that he would actually die. Because what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is not suffering. The wages of sin is death. And so he was cut off from the land of the living, as Isaiah, again, the prophet, tells us in that 53rd chapter. Let me read it. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any death, deceit in his mouth. And so here, a reference to the fact where he was buried. We know from the New Testament he was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich person. And so all of that fulfilled. But it proved that he was truly dead. He died. He died for our sins. And he was buried. And then he rose again the third day. Again, according to the Scriptures. All of that was prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 16:11 and others. What was this important for? The resurrection. Well, without the resurrection, we would have no salvation. We would have no good news at all. It would just be a good person who preached and taught and did wonders and miracles, and he died, and we can go and we can see the place of his remains. If he did not rise, then there is in fact really no gospel at all. There's no good news. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He did not stay dead. He rose again the third day, proving two things. Here's the importance of it. We're told from other scripture. Number one, it proved that he was who he claimed to be. Because he said, there's only one sign I'll give this sinful and adulterous generation. And that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish or the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Had he not come out of the grave, then all of his claims would fall flat. So that was the ultimate proof. He was, in fact, the Son of God. Furthermore, it proved that what he did on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sin debt. Remember on the cross, he cried out, it is finished, or paid in full. But that was the confirming or validating proof when he came out of the grave, proving that the Father received the sacrifice as enough. We can't add anything to it, folks. We don't need to. It's done. So the resurrection, the glorious resurrection. And then from that, you'll just notice the repeated reference to those who saw him alive. He was seen, verse 5, of Cephas, then of the 500 brethren. Again, it says he was seen. It's repetitive, isn't it? Verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also. And this is unlike Isaiah's vision, where Isaiah saw that only in vision. Isaiah wasn't transported to heaven and did not see that with his physical eyes. But this statement here, over and over, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen, is talking about something that is a real sight, a visible sight of someone who's now alive from the dead. And he proved that by being with them 40 days. They touched him. They heard him. He ate. They saw the wounds. They saw to prove he's truly alive. And so that, again, is good news. It is a reality. It is a fact, substantiated, verified, as well as the preaching of it and everything else. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the phrase used there is that he proved himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. So we'll just leave it at that. Infallible means indisputable proofs over a 40-day period of time. And as it says here, 500 at once saw him, and they testified to that. And some of them were still alive when Paul wrote this to the church. So the gospel is a message from God. We should receive it, shouldn't we? The gospel is a message about Christ. We should receive it. Who would not believe a message like this? Sins dealt with, and a Savior who has come for us to save us from our sins. And then a third reason, and it'll be brief, and that is the gospel is a message for all people. And that's why we call it the good news. It's not just for some people, it is for all people. You remember when Christ was born? It started out that way, didn't it? The shepherds were on the hillside at night, tending their flocks. We know the story so well. Sometimes we know it so well, we just kind of gloss over it. But remember, the angel came and had words to say, "I bring you good tidings of great joy," and then went on to say, "which shall be to all people." Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior. So this is the good news for all people everywhere. And then Christ would make sure that he told his apostles that, reminded them of that, that they had this commission to take this message, the gospel, as we do, to everyone on this planet. Here's just a few examples. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then Paul writes to the Romans and begins that letter in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's what we're preaching on today. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that message." Not at all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? He tells us, "For it," the message, the truth of the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So it's good news to be believed and to have everyone believe. To the Jew and to the Greek, that's a way of saying to the Jew and to everybody else that's not a Jew. To the Gentile, as we call them. We're a Gentile people. We're Greeks in that sense, non-Jews. Just a way of saying everybody in the world. And we know, of course, to every creature that would mean to all races and descents of people all over the globe. Sometimes you'll hear someone who claims to be a Christian, and I wonder about this kind of misunderstanding. You'll hear this in church, from church people. I've heard this from people. And thankfully, I've not heard it recently, so I don't have anybody in mind when I'm saying this. But I've heard this, and perhaps you have too, that the heathen or those who are overseas, and they have their gods, and they have their gods, and we ought to just let them alone. They believe like they believe, and surely they will tell you, these people. Surely if they believe and they're sincere, then God will accept that. I'm afraid not. The gospel is the only saving message. Because it tells about the only Savior. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the one for all, no matter what the religious background, Jew, Gentile, young, old, religious, non-religious, educated, uneducated. Even the lost need to hear the gospel, and the saved need to hear the gospel. I would remind us again of the text. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And the reason we need to hear the gospel again is so we'll keep the main thing the main thing. And so that we'll never lose our grip on the gospel. And we'll never lose sight of the importance of the gospel. And the exclusivity of the gospel. That is, there's only one truth. Like this truth, how could it ever become dull, ho-hum, incidental, not really all that important? This is our very life, folks. And so it is to be believed, and it is to be believed by all. In fact, it's so important that not only did he tell us, as I've said four times over, in the four Gospels and all the epistles and all the Old Testament scripture, that all is saying, this is gospel, this is gospel. But Christ left to us, his church, two object lessons so we would never forget this basic truth. These are things that we see visibly that remind us of the truth that I've preached. What are these? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we are to do on an ongoing basis. That is, someone goes under the water, they're identifying with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and now they're walking in newness of life. We partook last Sunday night of the bread and the cup, the juice in the cup, which signifies his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. It's the gospel, isn't it? We forget. We forget the importance. Thank God for the gospel. And the reasons to believe it. Have you believed it? Do you believe it? Is it important? Are you sharing it? I hope so. If not, believe today. Trust in Christ today. Repent of your sin and come to Him. Don't make it complicated. From the heart, turn to Him with a whole heart. Not just to make a decision for a day, but a commitment for a lifetime. To follow Him in obedience. Not to say that you're going to be perfect. If you'd be perfect, you'd be the first Christian to ever be perfect. And we know no Christian's ever going to be perfect. But it will change the direction of your life, and it will change the eternal outcome of your life. Heaven will be your home. Heaven will be your destination. And you will know you no longer fear death. You have no fear of condemnation. The Bible tells us so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. It is beyond words to comprehend the fullness of it, and certainly beyond words to preach it in what it is worth. So, Lord, we take the words of Scripture, which are perfect, and the feeble words of this preacher, that as I've tried to preach your word today. But, Lord, may our hearts be centered on the inspired and infallible and word of God that has all authority in what it tells us about this message from you, through the apostle, and now through the preacher, standing here, but to our hearts. And I pray, dear Lord, that it might be received and that it might be acted upon from our heart and held fast in our heart, and that we might stand upon it and that we might share it and be committed to give it out in whatever way we can, and pray for those that do and support those that do, because this is the only message that people must hear if they're to be saved and to be in heaven one day and be right with you. So we pray all of this and thank you for the truth we've heard today in Jesus' name.